the study is on the book of Judges. This morning we come to Judges chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 33. We come to this message, human responsibility in divine sovereignty. Now remember that the eastern tribes have come to attack Israel. And in fact they oppressed the people of Israel east of the river Jordan in the region of Gilead for 18 long years. In that time, they made forages into the west of the river Jordan, troubling the other tribes of Israel as well. You can see this in verse 8 of chapter 11. We are told when the elders of Gilead, verse 8 of chapter 10, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. So you see now for 18 years east of the Jordan, the people of Israel had been oppressed under the control of the eastern tribes, the Amorites. And it was not just the Amorites. Moreover, we read in verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Since the days of Moses and Joshua, who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt into the wilderness and finally entering the promised land, 2.5 tribes had lived on the eastern side of the river Jordan. They were Reuben, they were Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And the region of Gilead, with the river Jordan on their left, and with two rivers, one in their north and one in the south, with these two rivers, north and south of them, cutting them off, this region of Gilead was actually occupied by the half tribe of Manasseh. And what happened is that they have been oppressed by the people of the east. The Amorites control them, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, they continue to trouble the people. They seem to take pleasure in seeing the people of Israel suffer. And then there was a time when the people of Ammon, these Ammonites, they decided to go all out to take over even the people of Israel west of the Jordan. So they were about to cross over the river Jordan to come and trouble the people of Israel west. And at that time, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, as you can see in verse 10. They cried out, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And what happened was that the Lord did not immediately respond favorably to them, as you can see in verse 13 and verse 14, we are told. God rebuked them, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You see now that God does not straight away deal with people in mercy because he wanted to ensure that the people were truly repentant. And at that stage, the people were just feeling the distress of the situation. They were in trouble, therefore they turned to God, like many people today. They turn to God only because they are in trouble. They turn to God only because they want God to help them in their trouble. See? But God will not respond if it is just for something to gain from Him. God is not there to give you all the sweets and the ice creams whenever you ask from Him. He's not there to solve your problems. He's not your troubleshooter. He's there as your God. And he wants you to recognize that you have sinned against him. He wants you to repent of your sins and come to submit your life to him. Then, only then, will he deal with your other problems. You have to be given over totally to God first. And that was what God wanted of the people of Israel. In times past, he had blessed them with so much and delivered them and provided for all their needs. But the people of Israel had turned away from him. So he's not going to respond now that they were in trouble. Were they turning back to God simply because they want their trouble solved? Then they were treating God as their troubleshooter. Were they coming to God only because they feel the difficulties of the situation and they just want those difficulties taken away. Now you can't make use of God like that. God is to be worshipped and God is to be submitted to. Now the people of Israel continue to seek God. They could have turned away and say, oh, since God don't want to help us, then we have no hope. Let us just do it our way. Then you would show that they had no heart of repentance. Just like the case of Judas, when sin was revealed in him, when he betrayed the Lord, he did not repent. Judas showed a spirit that is not right. His attitude was hardened. He was rebellious. See? And that is what happens to many people. See? We think that they are convicted of their sins, but actually they are not, because they are not truly repentant. They do not seek God for His mercy. So here, in this case, the people of Israel knew that they could seek mercy only in God. So they continued to turn to God, as you can see in verse 15. See? They knew that only in God is found mercy, and they pleaded with God. Now their continuance in seeking God for mercy is a good sign. It shows that they were really at an end of themselves. It shows that they had a submissive spirit. They were not rebellious. They were not say, die lah, and jump down to commit suicide like Judas. No, he did not. They did not, okay? So because of that, God responded. What happened is, God saw their true repentance in their attitude of continuing to seek God for mercy. Then it's shown practically in three ways. Firstly, they confessed their sins. Secondly, they were willing to accept whatever punishment that they deserve from God. And thirdly, they stopped their idolatry altogether. Now don't just look at these external things, because people can do things without sincerity in their hearts. But the fact that they continued to seek God, despite the fact that God did not bother with them at the beginning, showed that they have finally come to their senses and they were at the end of themselves and they were repentant. True repentance then is shown by the practical things that they did subsequently, namely confession of sin, willingness to accept whatever punishment they deserve, and thirdly, stopping whatever sin they were committing. And it is not surprising for us to look at, to see the last words of verse 16, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God is such a God. See, when he sees his people in suffering, his heart is softened towards them. So he began to do something. And what did he do? He raised up this man Jephthah to be their deliverer. Jephthah was going to be the leader through whom they fight off the Ammonites who threatened to thoroughly subjugate them, thoroughly conquer and control them. And in this passage, we are going to learn of how Jephthah and the people of Israel exercise human responsibility. God looks upon you as responsible for your actions. When you sin, you are responsible for it. You have to pay for it. And equally, God looks upon the people of God as responsible for doing what they need to do. If God requires you to do certain things, you must do them. Do it. If you don't, then you are held responsible. You can't say God is sovereign and he will do it no matter whether I do anything or not. No. God uses humans as instruments to achieve his purpose. And if you don't obey him or you don't follow his ways, then you are held responsible. You are guilty before him. And whereas if you do them, God is pleased with you because you have carried out your responsibility as you ought, as his people, as his servants. Then at the same time, we see that human responsibility is under God's sovereignty. That means God is sovereign. He is king. He is in control of all things. And he will not allow anything to hinder or frustrate his purpose. What he has purposed, what he has willed to happen, will definitely take place, no matter what human beings do, no matter what changes there may be in the circumstances around us. Rather, in God's sovereignty, all these things done by people, the decisions that they make and the actions that they take, and all that occurs in the circumstances around us, whether it is a flood or tsunami or earthquake, whether there's economic crisis or whatever, whether there's mass movement of people, whether there's riots and civil war, all these are used by God. They are under God's control, without in any way making them robots. So you are still a thinking person, you are held responsible for your actions, you see. And yet all that you do will fulfill God's purpose, because He's in control of everything that happens. He does not stifle your thinking, He does not stifle your actions, He does not hinder you in any way. You are free to act, and yet in the freeness of your action, God is in control of everything such that His will is brought to pass. That is what we mean by human responsibility being subsumed under God's sovereignty. There are many people who look upon human responsibility and God's sovereignty as two truths that are held in tension, as though they are fighting one another, as though there is that great difficulty holding them together. Just like you hold two poles of a magnet. If you hold the North Pole and North Pole together, or the South Pole and the South Pole together, they are forcing to push one another apart. So we have to exert great force holding them together in tension. Now, I believe that is a deficient view of the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Rather, we should look upon God as sovereign even over our human responsibility. We are held totally responsible for our actions. God does not in any way suppress our thinking and our willing, our choices, our decisions. And yet, in all our actions, we fulfill God's will, because He is in overall control. Okay? And this is what we find in this passage. And we learn from this passage that God requires that His people serve Him faithfully and trust Him in all that they do. So we end up with that common Christian expression, trust and obey. We need to trust and obey. God requires us to obey Him. God requires us to trust in Him. Okay. Now, how is this lesson brought across to us? It is brought to us, firstly, in the matter of dealing with irresponsible people, verse 12 to verse 28. Then also when fighting His battles, verse 29 to verse 33. And we are going to see how this is seen or brought out in the life of Jephthah, how he led the nation of Israel to fight against the people of Ammon. We are going to see that we must trust and obey when dealing with unreasonable people, verse 12 to verse 28, then when fighting His battles, verse 29 to verse 33. Let us come to the first section. Trust and obey when dealing with unreasonable people. Now what happened is that this nation of Ammon came for an all-out war to try and conquer the land of Israel, as you can see in chapter 10, verse 9. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Now, what was Jephthah's response as leader, as the one raised up by God to lead the people against the enemies? He wanted to avoid war as much as possible. And we see his attempt in verse 12. He says there in verse 12 of chapter 11. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" See, now you have come all the way to fight me against my land. You are the aggressor. Now, what have I done? What wrong have I done to you? See, and you note that the king of Ammon was adamant and unreasonable in his response. Verse 13, And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore this land peaceably. Now firstly, he's unreasonable. He makes an allegation. An allegation is only an allegation, you see. It is not yet proven, you see. He alleged that Israel had taken away his land from the river in the north and the river in the south, the whole stretch of land, from the wilderness in the east to the Jordan in the west, that whole stretch of land. It's a big plot of land. He accuses, in this passage, he accuses Israel for taking away their land. When did they take away? He said, at the time when Moses led the Israelite out of Egypt and in their wilderness wandering, they came and took away the land at that time. Okay? Then he made an unreasonable demand. He said, since you have taken away my land, return this land peaceably. In other words, otherwise you will be attacked. Okay? So that was the response from the king of Ammon. Okay? Now, Jephthah again sent messengers. And here we are given a quite detailed account of his response to the king of Ammon. And since it is quite a prolonged, detailed account with many arguments thrown in, we need to take note. See, what is God trying to say to us in a response like that? So first we look at the content of the response. What did Jephthah say to the king of Ammon? They can be summarized under three headings. Firstly, he made the point that those lands referred to, which at that time was already in the possession of Israel, were Amorite lands. They belonged to various Amorite tribes, not to the tribe of Ammon. So the king of Ammon was making a claim that was not true. The Israelites never took away land from the Ammonites, because the Ammonites in the first place did not own those lands. You see? Rather, the Israelites traveled up, and in the process they met with three groups of people related to the nation of Israel. First, there were the Edomites. And God had forbidden the Israelites to fight against the Edomites. Why? Because they were descendants of Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau? From Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And Esau did not get the spiritual inheritance of God. God's covenant promise was to Jacob. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau. They sit in the southeast of Israel. So when the Israelites came up from Egypt after crossing the Red Sea, they went northwards. God specifically told them not to attack the Edomites because they were their brothers. They were their relatives. So they bypassed Edom, and then they went to the next tribe, the people of Moab, and also after that the next tribe, the descendants of Job. Remember, this Abraham had his nephew Job, and Job was living in this whereabouts, where the city sinned against God, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. So remember how God sent the angel to get Job and his two daughters out. Abraham and his nephew Lot. Okay, Lot was taken out with his wife and his two daughters. And remember how Lot's wife turned back and was turned to a pillar of salt, and then Lot was living in the mountains in the caves with his two daughters. And they lacked faith in God. They began to take things into their own hands. They wanted to propagate their family. And the two daughters planned a wicked plot. They caused their father to be drunk. And each one in turn went to sleep with the father. And each produced a son. And through the two daughters came the two tribes, which lived towards the east of the river Jordan. So what happened was that the people of God came upwards and they wanted to pass through those lands, but the people would not allow them, fearing that they would not just be passing through, but they might settle for long. So they decided to bypass them and went up. After passing through these lands, that they came to Ammon, you see. And what happened is that when they passed Moab and passed Ammon, they wanted to pass the land further, but the Ammonites would not allow them. Instead, King Sihon came out to want to attack them. So if they did not want the Israelites to pass through, okay, say it, they would bypass them. They would take the longer route and the more dangerous route through the wilderness and through the mountains and bypass them. But the Ammonites did not do that. Instead of saying, no, you cannot pass through our territories, instead they came to attack the Israelites. So what could the Israelites do? The Israelites had to fight back. And the Israelites fought back and God gave them the victory over them. And that was how they occupied the land of Gilead to the time when this incident occurred. Okay? So this Jephthah took the trouble to give the correct version of the history of how they possessed the lands. Then this is to note that apart from the land not being in the possession of the Amorites in the first place, but were Amorite lands, God gave them the victory, so they have won it legitimately in battle. And thirdly, it was the Lord who has given them this land through the victory for the past 300 years. Why did not they come and claim in that past 300 years? Obviously, they knew that it did not belong to them. And they believed in their false god, Chemosh. And they believed that Chemosh has given them their existing land. Now, the Israelites also believed that their god, Jehovah, has given them the land of Gilead. So, how can the Ammonites now claim that this land belonged originally to them and they should return them to the Ammonites? So, these are the three basic points that Jephthah made to the people. Firstly, in the first place, your claim is wrong. It was not your land, it was Amorite land. Secondly, we won it through battle. God gave us the victory. Thirdly, we have been possession of this land for 300 years, and we believe God has given this to us just as you believe that your God has given your land to you. Okay? Now, what is the conclusion of the matter? Firstly, it is unwise for you, Ammonites, to try and fight the Israelites. Remember, Balak, king of the Moabites, did he ever fight the Israelites? He was wise not to fight the Israelites. He summoned Balaam to try and cause problems, but even Balaam spoke God's truth, and Balak did not dare to fight them. Then secondly, Ammon is doing wrong by fighting Israel. Look at verse 27. He puts the blame clearly on the side of the Ammonite. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. So the case is put very clearly before the Ammonite king. Then thirdly, if the Ammonites continue to want to fight the Israelites, then be prepared for God's judgment, because God will act justly, and since Israel is in the right, the people of Israel can trust in the Lord to judge Ammon for doing wrong, as you can see in verse 27. Okay? So this then is the argument put at length to the people of Ammon. See? Again, let us be clear in our mind what Jephthah was doing. Jephthah was trying to avoid all-out war at all costs. Jephthah was using reason and facts to put before the people, appealing to their reason. But what happened? The Ammonites refused to heed reason and they wanted to fight. And there was this warning given by Jephthah, saying that if you continue to be insistent on wanting to fight, then be clear of this, right? That it is unwise of you to do so. You are not learning from history, see. Then secondly, you are doing wrong. You are the one who is wrong in this case. And thirdly, be sure that our God will judge you severely for this. Now, did the people of Ammon listen? Did the Ammonite king decide to say, okay, okay, you're right in this occasion, I will withdraw? See? No. See? No. Instead, he continued to want to fight. Okay? And we will see the outcome in a moment. But what we want to do is to stop and ponder at the situation. You see? Consider how unreasonable the Ammonites were. Consider how insistent the Ammonite king was in continuing in wrong instead of admitting wrong. And consider how he showed forth an unreasonableness that is characteristic of many people, even today. Well, there are many, for various reasons, are unable to think reasonably, and who refuse to accept reason, and who will adamantly continue in their unreasonableness. Now, applied spiritually, as we ought to, you discover that there are people who make claims that are not true concerning their beliefs. You see, they follow after this religion and follow after that God. See? And they claim so much for themselves, which are not true. See? Then when pointed out, they refuse to acknowledge what are clearly facts placed before them. They sometimes want to set the goalposts. See? But when we agree to the goalposts and then reason out with them and play with them, and they discover that they still lose, you see, but they do not want to acknowledge it. They are still adamant. Okay? So they set the rules. They want to us to fight according to their rules. And often that is not wise, because when you fight according to their rules, you discover that they put everything at their advantage. So we will have to say, yes, you want to fight, here are the rules. Look here, you see, you are not putting things right here, and you are saying things not right there. Show it to them, you see, reason it out with them, put the facts before them. But there are many unconverted people who are so adamant in their wrong, despite the fact that they are shown to be unreasonable, they are shown to be wrong, they are insistent. Then allow them the opportunity to retract. And when they refuse to take this route to retract, you discover that you have no recourse but to fight them. You have no recourse but to make a stand for the truth, and also to put forward the truth in a more aggressive manner, in the sense that we press it now, put it upon them and see how the Word of God makes demands upon them. See? So what happened is that here we must learn that we are held responsible for the truth entrusted to us. When the truth is under attack, then we have to defend it. We have to show people where they are wrong and why it is unreasonable for them to reject the truth or to attack the truth. And this is a duty placed upon all believers. Now, believers does not only so-called positively proclaim the gospel, but believers also have to defend the gospel. And in the process of defending the gospel, we might have to expose the wrong in others. And that gives rise to what is known as apologetics and polemics. Apologetics is defending the truth to show how reasonable our teaching is, what the Bible's teaching is all about. Then polemics is showing where people are wrong. See? Show how unreasonable they are in their reasoning. Now, this type of work appears negative. And of course it requires another area, that of warning God's people and warning those who are in error, warning God's people so that they would not fall into this error, and warning those who are in error that if they continue in that path, it will lead them to destruction. Okay? Now this type of work, that of apologetics, that of polemics, that of giving warnings, these are often looked upon as negative work. And many Christians would avoid this type of work. But understand that the teaching of the Bible requires that we do this just as much as we proclaim the gospel, we teach believers, we build up the church. See? part and process of the faithful minister is not only to teach positively, but also to warn. And part of the work of extending the kingdom of God is not only just to proclaim the truth positively, but in a so-called negative sense, which in fact has positive results, is to do the work of defending the truth, exposing error, warning people of the consequences of their errors. Okay? Now, let me just remind you of the teaching found in Jude, verse 3. Jude is found just before the book of Revelation. If you can turn to that, it will be good. If not, it does not matter. Let me read to you. It says in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So we have to contend. And how do we contend? Earnestly. Earnestly for what? For the faith which has once been delivered to the saints. So there is such a thing as the faith, a system of truth handed down to us. We have to contend, which involves struggle, which involves labor, which involves heartache even. We have to suffer for it. We have to expend energy. And we really have to struggle in order to have the truth established. So you see here, contend earnestly for the faith. Other passages of scripture can be referred to, but I believe this is sufficient to remind us that our duty as Christians, and especially those who are ministers, is not only to so-called positively proclaim the gospel or teaching the truth of God positively, but rather we have the duty to contend for the faith. And contending for the faith requires that we engage in the work of apologetics, defending the faith, showing why it is reasonable, and also to engage in the work of polemics, to show forth why others are wrong, and certainly to warn people of the danger of continuing in their errors. It appears to be negative work, but remember that what appears to be negative work has long-term positive effect. It's almost like, you see, you want development to come to a place. You want housing estates and factories to be built. You want roads and electricity to come in. You want business to thrive. You want technology to influence the life of the people so that there is progress. See. Now, but first of all, you have to clear the jungle. You have to level the land. You have to do this so-called negative work of destruction. It appears destructive. If you have done your studies and everything is right and you believe it is right, you have to go ahead and do it. Trees have to be chopped down and burned up. The land has to be leveled. Certain places have to be tucked away altogether. So it appears negative. But it is needed before there is building, before there is the positive work of building up the place. So this is part and parcel of serving God. This is needful. Then the second thing to note in our understanding of how it applies to us is that the flock of God has to be guarded. There is a need for guarding the flock of God. And here I will refer you only to Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul called the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus. And in his parting words to them, he says this to them, starting from verse 26 of Acts chapter 20. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, of course, we have to take care, take heed to ourselves. We must be careful. We ourselves must know right doctrine. We ourselves must obey what is true. We ourselves must make sure we are convinced of the truth and live accordingly. But then there are those who are entrusted with the care of God's flock. And you have the responsibility to guard the flock. You do not want false teaching to enter and subtly destroy the faith of those who have been placed under your care. And this responsibility extends to all members of the church. We have to take care of one another. If a brother or sister in Christ is showing signs of interest in teaching that is wrong, then we might have to draw near and say, "Hey, why are you so interested in this? Do you not know that it is a wrong teaching and that it will be harmful for you to pursue it too much?" See? Then when we see people going astray in other areas, we have to draw near and see if we can in some ways be of help in their situation. Then when we see people entering the church under pretext, you see, wolves coming in sheep's clothing, we also have to be careful. I know of a church where once a young believer on the street met some Mormons and did not know, so invited them to church. So you see now that we would say that is good, you know, invite people to church to hear God's word. But this young believer did not know that these were Mormons, and the Mormons are very good at coming into established churches to influence the people. So when the young believer with the two men came into the church, you see, to his amazement, the pastor and the leaders of the church quickly come and surrounded these two men and questioned them, "Why are you here? Who are you? Where are you from? What are your intentions?" And these two men got so uncomfortable, you see, and finally they told these two men, "You're not welcome here." You see, "Oh, so unwelcoming, see, so unloving." But wait a moment, see, the leaders of the church have a duty to protect the flock. These men were obviously Mormon leaders. They have their typical cut and their typical bearing. And when confronted and when questions were asked, the answers obviously show that they were there with the purpose of infiltrating the church, drawing people away after themselves. So it is right. It was right for the church leaders at that time to quickly surround those two men, talk to them and tell them, "You're not welcome here." Okay? So because they were trying to infiltrate the church, trying to draw away the flock. So this is what Paul was telling them about. See, from within and from outside will come people who try to destroy the church, drawing people away after themselves. Then, thirdly, we have to take note of the teaching of the Bible, that we are all engaged in spiritual warfare. And that is why the need for us to be on our guard, the need for us to fight spiritual battles. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told of the Christian life in general, that we are not to look upon the Christian life as anything other than warfare. You see, it is more than that, of course, but never overlook the fact that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. So in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told in verse 12, that "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So what we are saying then is that there is a responsibility for us to hold to the truth, to defend the truth, to guard the people of God from error, and to be engaged in spiritual warfare. So this passage then shows to us that in the process, we must trust and obey the Lord, knowing that there are unreasonable people around. The devil uses unreasonable people. The rabid devil is constantly trying to draw people away. The devil is trying to confuse even God's people. That is why such trusting and obeying is required. Now, more specifically, we come to consider trusting and obeying God when fighting his battles. Verses 29 to 33. Now we come back to Jephthah before we apply what we learn to ourselves. In the case of Jephthah, God graciously gave him the power of his spirit to do what was needful. Consider verse 29. We are told when the Ammonites were adamant, when the Ammonites were insistent on fighting the Israelites, when the Ammonites refused to accept reason, when the Ammonites really were rebellious towards what had been told them of the truth, what could they do? What could the Israelites do? But to fight the battle, you see? But how are they going to fight? You see? If they fight in their own strength, they are sure to lose out to these Ammonites. And remember, the Ammonites were not by themselves. They have all these eastern tribes allied to them. See? And so God filled Jephthah with the Spirit of the Lord, which meant that God equipped him with all the strength and the wisdom needed to lead the nation of Israel to success. And in the process, Jephthah, in his desperation to have victory, you see, made a vow to God. And what did he say to God? We are told in verse 30, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, there are many things wrong with Jephthah making this vow. Firstly, it is wrong because it was not required of the Lord. Not required by the circumstances of the time, not required by the law of God, not required by the character of God. See? Let us slowly analyze the situation so that you are thoroughly convinced that Jephthah was wrong on this occasion to make that vow. You may think he was sincere, he was really making a vow out of his own heart voluntarily, but we want to say it's wrong. It's not required by the circumstances of the times. Why? Because God had already filled him with his Spirit. God has equipped him to have the victory. Why does he have to make this vow some more? See? And it's not required by the word of God. When God wanted to deliver his people, he will deliver them. And salvation is by the grace of God. And in the Old Testament, God delivers his people from their enemies, all because God has shown his favor on an undeserving people. See? God's word never requires that you do something, otherwise I will not give you deliverance. It's only when the nation of Israel was desperate and could not help themselves that God saved them. How could Jephthah now come and say, God, you give me the victory, then I will do this for you, as though he was going to repay back to God. Now, it cannot be done that way. Okay? Then, take note of the third point, that it was presumptuous. It assumed too much. It assumed that everything was somehow in control of Jephthah. He did not take into consideration that his vow might affect the rights of other people, the privileges of other people, and that he was not in control of the circumstances in the days ahead. It reminds us of what James warns us about. Remember James in the New Testament? In James chapter 5, we have these words spoken to us to constantly keep us humble and trusting in the Lord. In James chapter 5, we are told in this chapter 4, verse 15, starting from verse 13, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So clearly, Jephthah was being presumptuous here. He thought that everything was within his control of the future, that he was able surely going to be able to do what he had promised to God, and failing to understand that his vow was rash because it was going to affect a member of his family, and there was going to be an unhappy outcome, which we shall study next. For the moment, let us take note that Jephthah was wrong on these three counts. And in fact, there is a fourth thing to be noted. See? Now here you discover from the words of Jephthah that he was taking too much upon himself. It was actually the Lord's work. He was actually fighting the Lord's battle. And the Lord was dealing with his people as a whole. Although he has been appointed as the leader to lead the people at this time, when the people needed someone like him. But nevertheless, he took upon himself too much. Everything revolved around him. This battle is as though was his personal battle. He put it as though he was so crucial, so important, such that he could promise to do what God had not demanded of his own accord, based on what he is going to do. He says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Sometimes words are so deceptive, but if you are discerning, you see how the words betray the attitude of the person. See, count how many times Jephthah said, I, including the word me, count how many times. See, it's like the Pharisee and the publican. You remember both praying in the temple, and then the Pharisee was saying, look at me, I am not like that publican, that tax collector, you know, I am not like that, you see. And some people has commented that that was a five-eyed monster, because he said I five times. It's like a monster with five eyes, you see. Now here, how many times Jephthah say I, me? You see, count for yourself and see. But the point to make here is that Jephthah was taking too much upon himself. He was already looking upon God's work as his work. He was already assuming that everything hinged upon him, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his zeal, and his cleverness, his strength. Okay? So this man was having the focus wrong. So for all these reasons, we say that Jephthah was doing wrong. And as we say this, we want to take note that in spite of all his wrong, God was the one who has raised him up to be the judge on that occasion. God gave the Israelites a tremendous victory. And as you can see there in verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minni, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now that was not because of Jephthah's vow. This was not because of Jephthah's promise to God of what he was going to do, you see. But it was simply because the Lord has shown his mercy upon the people of Israel, as we have learned earlier. The people of God cried out to God for mercy, and the Lord's heart was moved to want to save them. And here we are told very clearly it was the Lord, Jehovah, who gave them the victory. So whether Jephthah made the vow or not, God was going to give the victory. It was not because of Jephthah's spirituality or Jephthah's sacrifice or Jephthah being full of zeal, doing more than was asked for. No, don't get it wrong. It was the Lord who, out of the abundance of his mercy, giving blessing, despite the fact that Jephthah was wrong in making that rash vow. He was going to pay for the vow later on. He was going to pay for being rash in making that vow later on. God willing, we shall consider that in the next study. But for the moment, let us understand, firstly, that Jephthah made a rash vow that was not right of him. Secondly, let us note that God gave the victory nevertheless out of the abundance of his mercy. Our God is such a God. He blesses us despite the mistakes we have made. So don't draw the wrong conclusion, thinking that it is because of you, because of what you have done, because of what you have promised, that God gave the victory or gave the success. See, sometimes, you see, God gives in to what you so badly want. Although you are sinning by wanting that thing so much. We have learned of this on many occasions before. Consider the people of Israel in the wilderness wandering. Remember, they wanted meat so much. Meat. And they were complaining against Moses, complaining against God, rebelling like that. So God appeared and gave them all the meat they wanted. And obviously God was unhappy with them, because God said that you will eat meat, and so much meat that it will come out of your nostrils. Okay? So God gives in to what you want, but it does not mean that he's happy with you. See? And look at it another way. God blessed them with meat even though they were so undeserving. Although they received the meat, it must not be taken that their complaining was right. No. It was out of the abundance of his mercy that God blessed them. So this is how we must understand the passage. But wait a moment. Before we draw to a conclusion, this section is not yet finished. We are talking about fighting God's battles, which require that we trust him and obey him. Now, in the process of living out the Christian life, which is a spiritual battle, we will often have to undertake serious matters. What are serious matters? Serious matters like getting married, you see. Such as conversion, such as church membership. Now these are serious matters that require us to enter into a covenant with the parties concerned. All serious undertakings in the Bible are always by covenant. Now this is one thing that we learn, that in a covenant, a vow is needed. We have to take an oath and vow before God that we will do such and such a thing. His name is invoked, he's called upon, and human witnesses are called upon as well to hear what we are saying. Now this is to say that we are serious in the undertaking. Now consider the example of marriage. Two parties are getting together to share their life together. You want to share the privileges of married life, but you also want to share the responsibilities of married life. You also want to share the liabilities of married life together as well. Liabilities meaning that there may be potential losses and pain and other things that you have to bear, which you are not aware of yet. See? So in marriage, these two parties come together and take a vow, calling upon the name of God and other witnesses present, that they will take the person to be his spouse for life until death parts them, that they will bear with one another, share with one another in riches or in when we are poor, in when we are in health or we are in sickness. Okay? Now, do we take that seriously enough? If we take that seriously enough, then we have to undertake the vow. We have to make that vow. Okay? All serious undertakings require that we take a vow. So vows in such a situation is legitimate, it is right. Now consider our conversion. When the gospel is brought to you, when you're convinced, convicted, and you finally give your life to the Lord, you see, the two parties are you and the Lord. Now you make a vow in your heart and you seal it with your baptism. See, baptism is not the thing that saves you, but it is like a sign saying that you are serious about following the Lord. See, so you see here that we are serious about our conversion. When we make up our mind, we are convinced of our sin and the fact that we deserve damnation, but there is salvation to be found in Christ. See? Now we repent of our sins, we trust in Christ. From now on we want to follow Him, to obey Him as our Lord, as our Master. See? So that is why we get baptized. And during baptism we see publicly the person is proclaiming that he has now ended his old way of life without Christ, but now he's beginning a new life of having Christ as his Master, and he's going to follow Him for the rest of his life. Okay? Now we consider another example, that of church membership. Now there's the church consisting of people who have vowed to bind themselves together to worship God and to serve Him in accordance to His Word. See? So that's why there is the family covenant. The members have taken that vow to serve God and worship Him in certain ways, which they believe to be the Bible's teaching. Now, there are more than two parties involved here. There are the individuals who are members of the church. They have vowed to bind themselves together like that. And they have bound themselves to God to be His people, the local manifestation of His body. Okay. Now, church membership is a serious undertaking, and that is why a vow is involved. During the Reformation, this concept was recovered in all the churches that were planted, but it fell out of use after that. And it's only a few churches who kept alive that teaching. And today it is being recovered in many situations. People are coming back to the understanding that when you become a member of the church, you are in fact vowing to be bound together with other members to uphold the teaching and the practice of the Bible, which the church believes to be biblical. And the members are actually vowing to be God's people and to obey Him in the ways they believe to be biblical. Okay? Now, if you are serious about being a disciple of Christ and being a member of the church, then vows are necessary. Vows are not wrong, they are not sinful, like what some Christians, some churches are saying. They are saying that we totally do not make vows, claiming that in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said this about vows. In chapter 5, verse 33 of Matthew, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now they sweepingly say that this is a blanket ban on vows and oaths. Okay? But that is not true. The Lord was dealing with the wrong understanding of God's law given by the Pharisees in His days. In fact, throughout the whole of the Sermon of the Mount, the Lord was telling the disciples, see, follow our Father in heaven. What He's like, you imitate Him. And you know what He's like and what His will is for you, because He has given us His law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, has twisted His laws and placed man-made laws over on top and even in place of God's law. So the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to remove all these human traditions and establish the correct teaching of God's word. Okay? So the Lord is here against the wrong understanding of the Jews, in which they were so quick, so eager to swear to prove the sincerity of what they were saying, to the point that they call upon God, call upon heaven, call upon their head, you see, call upon many things as witness. And that is frivolous, that is using God's word name in vain. So the Lord Jesus Christ wants that to stop, you see. You be truthful in your words. If you say yes, it must mean yes. If you say no, it must mean no. And generally speaking, there is no need for you to swear to prove the sincerity of your words. See? And here the Lord is not abolishing, not cancelling rightful vows in serious undertakings. See? And so we believe that it is not wrong to make vows when serious undertakings are involved. But how are we to make vows? Firstly, it must be voluntary, with the intention that you are going to keep it. See? Secondly, it must be with the understanding that the carrying out of the vow, the execution of the vow, is within our capacities. We don't vow, for example, to do things that we clearly know would be impossible. Now, that is saying things that are presumptuous and we are actually fooling ourselves. We are not to do that. We must be sure that it is within our ability to carry out those vows. And thirdly, they must not be made as a bargaining chip with God, saying, God, you do this for me, I will then do this. Now, who are you to bargain with God? If you need God for any reason, then you put things before Him, and in the abundance of His mercy, He will bless you. But you don't try to repay God or try to bargain with Him and say that, if you do this, I will do that. And if you don't do that, then I will not do this. Now, you are not in a position to bargain with God. The Lord is our master. We are His servants. We do not try to stand on an equal level with our Lord. We are in no position to do so. Okay? Now, what happens is that there are times when people make a simple vow. They make a vow presumptuously, like in the case of Jephthah. Or they make a vow out of ignorance. Or they make a vow that was rash, but when the time came, or immediately after, they realize that they have done it rather rashly. Now, what are we to do? Are we to continue carrying out what we have vowed to do? We say no, because the Word of God tells us that sinful vows are to be repented of, not to be carried out. Because when you carry it out, you are committing a double sin. Firstly, you have wrongly vowed. You are sinning by vowing rashly. Secondly, you still carry it out. Then that is wrong. You are committing double sin. It cannot be. Now, turn to the Old Testament briefly to convince yourself that from very early, this truth, this principle has been established in Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. In verse 4, we are told, or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and that he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Now for ourselves today, our atonement has been made by the Lord. His death on the cross is sufficient to atone for all our sins, to make up for all our sins. If only we would confess it before God, trusting in what Christ has accomplished. Okay? So when there is genuine repentance, we confess our sins, we trust in what Christ has done. See? To make us right before God. Yeah? And then God will forgive us our sins. Don't foolishly continue to do what you know to be wrong. See? Now what about rightful vows, such as in a marriage or in a business undertaking where two parties sign an agreement that when there is profit in a family, in a company, how many percent goes to you, how many percent goes to me? Such agreement. What do you do? You see? Now we must fulfill the vows to the best of our ability, even though it might cause us pain, even though it might cause us loss. Because it has been made voluntarily, and we knew that it was within our ability to make it, and we know that all this was done without presumption it was done not as a bargaining chip with God. Okay? Take the example of marriage. At the time when you were married, you take that vow. See? You knew that you did it voluntarily. You knew that it is within your capability to fulfill those vows. You knew that it was not a bargaining chip with God. Okay? Now, as you get on in your married years, you discover, there's so many difficulties. I'm too used to my single life, the freedom of that single life. But now I'm married, every time I go out, I have to tell my wife. Or the wife has to tell the husband. You see, I have no freedom. I want to get back to my old ways. Hey, wait a moment. You have made that vow. Forget about your single life. You are now married. You have to fulfill that vow. You see? Fulfill that vow. And so also with other vows that you have made rightfully, it must be kept. God will honor those who keep the vows, even though it incurs loss or pain to themselves. See? So in summary then, as far as vows are concerned, we must learn from the case of Jephthah not to make rash vows. See? What are examples of rash vows that have been made? Known examples are this. In the Second World War, there were those who were fighting, you see. And in the process, they got fearful and they made vows to God. God, if you keep me safe and I return home safely, I will go full-time and be a preacher, you see. And they make such vows, they return. They struggle to be in the ministry. They struggle to go to seminary. They struggle to find a church to serve in. And they have failed to take into consideration that serving God full-time requires more than the spur of the moment you're making a vow like that. It requires you to consider whether or not you have the spiritual qualifications. It requires whether or not God is calling you. You want, but God does not want. God wants you to serve in other capacities. And it also requires you to understand that serving in the ministry is not the highest Christian life, you see. You can be a good Christian housewife and that is as honorable as one who is called to be a minister of the gospel. So why burden yourself promising God to be in the ministry when you should not be in, you see. Then another example is parents who have not been able to have children for many years. So they make a vow to God. God, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to full-time service. Hey, wait a moment. See, your son is God's gift to you if he finally get that gift. You see? And this is not up to you to do as you like. You have to consider again whether that son is called to be a missionary or a preacher or not. You see? If it is not God's will, why do you force it upon God? That is wrong of you. Now remember, your son has his own will. Yeah? He's answerable to God himself. You have only the duty of raising him up as best as you can. You have no right to dictate how he should use his life. It is between him and God. And of course, the basic thing is to consider whether the person is suitable or not, suitably qualified or not to do the work. Okay? So you are presumptuous when you dedicate your son to God's service, such that such sons grow up with a bad conscience and have to struggle being in the ministry when perhaps they are not called at all. And again, that is the wrong idea that is the highest act of sacrifice. That is the best Christian service. No, that is not the case. See, if you are not called to the ministry, don't be in it. But if you are called, then God will make it clear to you. So remember that we are called to different vocations in life and we can live honorably as a Christian in whatever vocation God has called us into. Okay? So you see now that we have much to learn living out the Christian life. Fighting against the enemies in the Old Testament is a picture of our struggles in a Christian life, fighting our spiritual battle. We are serving God, we are worshipping Him, we have to follow His word, and along the way there are many battles we have to fight, and this is where trusting and obeying Him is so important. So we have considered trusting and obeying when dealing with unreasonable people. We have considered trusting and obeying when fighting His battles. we must now close. Let us draw out some further lessons for ourselves. Firstly, let us learn that adversities in life prepare us for greater service for God. Look at Jephthah. He was used by God as the judge of the moment. But his early life was not a happy life, in that he was not born of the same mother as the other sons. And he was driven away. And he had no choice but to live out a rough life. And in the process, in the rough life, God was sovereignly molding him, such that when the time came, everyone knew that he was the only one. He was the one who fit the bill. He was the one who could lead us against the Ammonites. So he was called back. You see that in the beginning of chapter 10. And so you see here that all in all, we must trust in the sovereign God, although we have to live responsibly. All our life must be geared towards honoring our God, glorifying His holy name. So we live responsibly, but recognize that God is sovereign throughout the time that we live responsibly before Him. And secondly, let us understand that courage and wisdom are handmaids of responsible service to God. Courage and wisdom are needed in people who live responsibly before God. How often it is that we have well-meaning people who want to be more useful in God's service, but they don't seem to value things like courage when it is called for. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. Often God's people are fearful and courageous people are fearful. But courage is the ability to do what is right even though you are fearful. You see? And courage is needed when we want to serve God. When we know what is right, we have to do it. Especially exposing errors. You see? Warning people of wrong teaching. We don't like the school in the faces of people around us. We don't like people thinking that we are narrow, why we are so negative. But while we teach positively, we must remember that there is a need to warn, there is a need to separate, there is a need also to, along the way, expose errors. So take note that courage is needed. And wisdom is so much needed in being useful in God's service. So courage and wisdom go hand in hand together to help us so much in living out the responsible life for God. And God is the one who sovereignly equips us so that we may serve Him well. And this is where we must plead with God to give us the courage and the wisdom to serve responsibly. And finally, in closing, we take note that the motto, trust and obey, is actually a biblical one. That is why it is incorporated into the hymn that we have been singing, trust and obey. Okay? Now, God is sovereign in all that we do in our life. But remember that He requires us to live responsibly by trusting in Him and obeying in Him. So let us close by singing hymn number